Welcome to the podcast of First Baptist Church of Robbinsville. Thank you for joining us. We trust that the teaching of God's Word will speak to you.
All right, well, good morning, church family. Thank you for joining as we sing songs to our Savior today. And what a great reminder that we do have so much to sing and rejoice and give thanks for what the Lord has done for us. So wherever you're at today, with that last song especially, if you're in a moment where you find yourself needing God's comfort, God's peace, and God's healing, I pray that today He would speak to you and that you would see that in Him this morning. So we're going to be continuing on our study of Romans chapter 1 today. So I invite you to turn your Bibles to Romans chapter 1 if you want to follow along with us. And over the last couple of weeks, we've kind of been doing an introduction to the book of Romans. And really, last week, it ended kind of on this high note of the righteousness of God being revealed. And what a just an exciting thing that we got to study together, that God's righteousness is revealed from faith to faith. And that was just really a great, you leave excited and encouraged for the message of the Lord. But we're going to continue on in Romans. And today, we're going to come to a topic that maybe we don't love so much. That's the topic of the wrath of God. Now, what seemingly is kind of a strange transition to make of just, you're at this high point in this moment of celebrating God's righteousness, and then the book really begins talking about this heavy concept of God's wrath. And it's going to last for a while. And it's a difficult thing, but as we kind of step back and we just look and we think, why would Paul go there? Remember, the whole point of Romans is to display the glory of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in order for us to grasp the glory of the gospel and to be moved to worship because of the reality of the gospel, he starts out revealing to us the reality of our sinful natures that every human being struggles with. And he's really good at making his point. And so over the next few weeks, we're going to be diving into this topic, but it's a little hard because we're going to like dive into these topics. We don't want to forget the big picture of the book of Romans. That yes, we're talking about a really important topic today, and we want to dive into this topic, but we know it's connected to this bigger story of all that Christ has done for us. So hang with me in this discussion. But even as you look at those words and you think of the wrath of God, that stirs a lot of emotions within us for a lot of different reasons, and it probably stirs very different feelings, probably a lot based on your background and what you've experienced growing up, because sometimes the wrath of God is used and communicated in very damaging ways. And a lot of times we put our own ideas and definitions and assumptions into what God's wrath is like. And maybe we just really are uncomfortable with the idea, and so we try to kind of dismiss the whole thing. That's been a pretty common move throughout the history of the world. Just let's just remove this topic and pretend like it's not there. Let's instead focus on the God of the New Testament, who's this God of love. But the scary, judgmental, angry, wrathful God of the Old Testament, let's just kind of remove ourselves from him. That was one of the very first heresies of the church in the first century, and it's really not stopped since. But what we want to recognize is the wrath of God is a divine reality. We can't escape it. We can't get away from it. We talk about the love and grace of God a lot, but that does not change this reality as well. And what I hope we see today is it's not this competing thing with God. You know, it's like, well, my God is like 75% love and 25% wrath. Well, mine's more like 90% because I'm more comfortable with that. That's not how this works. These attributes of God and these displays of his character are not in competition with one another. Instead, they're beautiful, combined representations of who he is. And so I don't know what your understanding may be of this topic today, but I encourage you just to come to the text asking the Lord to show us who he really is. We want to see God for who he is, not as we want him to be or not as we assume him to be. And so Romans 1, 18 to 23 is going to force us to do that as we study this difficult topic. And this topic does have implications for us, whether you have placed your faith in Christ or whether you have not yet done that. So I encourage you to listen along as we study this together. So let me go ahead and open our time in prayer this morning. Father, we take just a moment and we bow our heads to you and we acknowledge that this is a very difficult topic. It's something that because of our understanding, we've muddled it and confused it and made it hard and made it just something that we really want to avoid. Father, I ask today that we would be helped in our confusion and that you would help us, even though this is uncomfortable, help us to see you for who you are. And God may just give us a little bit bigger glimpse into the reality of you as our God. So help us today, speak to us, reveal to us where we need to change our thinking. And God, may we leave here giving thanks that this is who you are. I pray you would guide our discussion in your scriptures this morning. In your name we pray, amen. So this morning, the way I want to structure this is I want to invite you somewhere where you don't want to go, and that's into a courtroom scene. All right, if you had to say, if there's a lot of places you could be on earth, being like charged with something in a courtroom would be not a comfortable setting. But as we look at this section of Romans, we really are kind of brought into this divine courtroom. And we're going to see a lot of the same courtroom things being played out. We're going to see a charge being brought against humanity. And then we're going to hear this explanation of what is the punishment for that charge. And then at the end, we're going to see, here's some exhibits that demonstrate and give evidence to the reality of this charge, that you really are guilty. And so that's how we're going to lay this out today, this courtroom scene. And so as we start out with this idea of God's wrath, I really want us to help first just to define it and understand it a little bit better of what it is. Hey, guys in the back, if you could help, this screen's not working. I don't know if that's something you could change, but we're going to start out in verse 18 of Romans chapter 1, and it says this: "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men." So here we see, in the same way, verse 17, we see this glorious thing, the righteousness of God is revealed. Verse 18, we see this other thing being revealed, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven. But when you notice here, when you think of this idea of God's wrath, it's a scary reality, but look at what it's directed towards. It's directed towards all ungodliness and unrighteousness. So we have to sum up, what is the wrath of God? We could say it's God's intense hatred for sin. That's what God's wrath is. When it comes to what does it mean that God has wrath, it means he absolutely hates sin. Every form of ungodliness and unrighteousness, he hates it. Now, when we stop to think about that, that really shouldn't surprise us, because God is also a God of love. And if God loves his creation, if he loves his people, it's fitting that he would absolutely hate everything that is hurting, destroying, and damaging them. Right? That's not a hard concept for us to grasp. Think about this. Have you heard of like the term of like the wrath of mama? Sometimes that's a scary thing, but think about this. If a mom is outside and all of a sudden hears her child start to scream, and she looks over at that situation and she realizes what's happening is there's bees flying all around her kiddo. What happens to that mom? You see her whole demeanor change. Her eye, her jaw tenses up, and she runs like you've never seen her run before because something is hurting her baby. And at first, that child probably looks at that mom and is a little bit terrified. Why is she running at me like that? I didn't do anything wrong. And they're probably wondering, like, am I about to be in trouble? And then mom gets over there, and she starts, like, tomahawking all these things, you know, and she grabs that child, and she runs away. Why? Because she loves that child. And there's something that is hurting, damaging, putting in danger the one that she loves. And so what does she do? She responds. She doesn't respond with this gentleness of, shoo, shoo, bees, be kind. Or, child, I know you're getting destroyed, but this isn't that big of a deal. If a mom did that, we would have serious concerns and questions about her love for that child. Because the sad reality is we live in a world where there are parents who would watch that and laugh. Because we would say that person doesn't love that child. But when you see a parent who actually loves their child, and something is hurting their child or threatening that child, something comes out in that parent that is quite frightening. You don't want to be on the receiving end of it. And so when we think of God, it's fascinating that the Bible says God is love. The Bible never says God is wrath. But based on the fact that God is love, when something enters the world that threatens or harms his children, the only response he can have as a loving God is wrath. An intense hatred and desire to destroy everything that's hurting the ones that he loves. So we see that wrath is not in opposition to his love. His love is what causes the wrath to arise. But there's coming a day when God will fully and finally destroy sin completely, and there will be no more need for God's wrath to be displayed. But until that point, his wrath is a reality that while we're uncomfortable with it, we actually need to be giving thanks for it because it's the one thing that destroys the hopelessness that we are in. If God didn't have this wrath for what was destroying us, we would be sitting here without hope. But our God loves fiercely and he loves perfectly with a holiness that brings about his wrath for what hurts his children. But one thing that makes us scary about wrath is when we think about it, we often term it as like a person who just is explosive. And a lot of us in this room have experienced explosive people, right? You screw up and they explode at you. And they explode with such like an intensity that you think, this is so overblown. Yes, I screwed up, but this is not that big of a deal. And sometimes this explosive response actually turns into this thing that we call abuse. And so what happens is we take that, and sometimes we call that, it was just daddy's wrath. And we use that same term that's used to describe God's wrath. And so we take this same assumption and understanding and we apply it to God and think he's the very same. That when I screw up, he's just ready to flip out on me. And he's ready to just destroy me for my smallest mistakes. That's not how Scripture describes the wrath of God. It actually describes it in a very, very different way. So Romans chapter 2, which we'll see in a little while, says this. But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, this impenetrable heart, this heart that I couldn't break, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. So what do we learn here about the wrath of God? A couple things. First, it's something that is stored up. This word treasuring is the idea of it's being stored up. It's being held back. But there's coming a day where it's not going to be held back. So we see two things about God's wrath. It's being stored up, and then it also will be poured out to each one according to his deeds. So it's given in measure. Okay? Now I want us to give an illustration of this to help us understand what is God's wrath really like. It's not this immediate, reactive, explosive response. Instead, what is it? You guys know this place, right? This is a really cool picture, Fontana Dam. But look at what that wall is holding back. Just think about what, I mean, the amount of weight and pressure that that wall is holding back. This is more of the idea of how God's wrath is described in Scripture. That it is being built up and it's being stored up, but God is holding it back. But there's coming a day when it's going to be fully released. I mean, if you just think, if you were standing below this and that dam gave way and all that crashed down, what would that be like? That's an example for us to understand. What is it going to be like in that day when God's wrath that has been stored up is no longer held back, but it is released in its full intensity? If you want to understand it a little bit, read the book of Revelation. It's terrifying. But the dam does something else. It doesn't just hold that water back for a future day. It does that. But if you stand on the bottom side, you'll notice it also does this. At the bottom, you see this thing called a spillway, which every now and then they open it up and it just lets out this burst of water. Now, that burst of water coming out is nothing in comparison to what would happen if the whole dam broke, right? But would you want to be right there in a kayak when that happened? Even though it's just a little bit of the water that's being released, you know, that little bit right there would still be enough to absolutely ruin your day. But it's nothing in comparison to the fullness that is coming at a certain point. And so as we're going to read in Romans, we're going to see this reality that God's wrath is being poured out a little bit today in different ways, but nothing like it's being stored up and held back for the future. And we think, why would God hold his wrath back? We look at the world and the chaos of it and just how destructive it is and how much of a hurtful place it is. And we say, Lord, I wish you would do something about it now. Let out more of your wrath now on what is evil and wrong and hurting us. But look at what Peter says about that. The Lord is not slack or late or out of time concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but he is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Why is God just storing up this wrath? First of all, he has to, because he is a righteous and a just God. So every time sin enters the world, every time somebody chooses to live in an unrighteous or an ungodly way, it's adding more to this wrath that has to be accounted for. But God isn't just pouring that on us now. He's holding it back because he is patient. He is kind, and he is waiting so that all may come to repentance. So very different than this explosive parent who just reacts and overreacts. No, God is patient in his wrath, but because he is just, he demands that his wrath be satisfied. And so until that point comes, it's building, and it's building. A very scary thing. And so think for a moment. I mentioned that there's coming a day when God's full wrath will be revealed. But right now, Romans tells us also that God is currently revealing it in a little way. And this is really what Rance is going to be talking about next week. But just verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28 all say this same phrase. God gave them up. God gave them up. God gave them up. What Romans is teaching us is the way that God reveals his wrath today is by giving people up to their own foolish thinking. Think about how scary that is. That there could come a point in my life right now that I could be so hard-hearted to God and rejecting him over and over and over to where finally what he says is, I'm giving you up. You're free to do what you want to do. You're free to go your own way. That is a terrifying place to be. That God says, I'm releasing you to go your own direction. Now, we look at the reality of our world, we're seeing that unfold all around us. And so we're seeing this played out a little bit right now, but this is how God's wrath is revealed right now. And there's coming a day when it's going to be revealed very differently. So that's a little background on what the wrath of God is, okay? It's this holy hatred for sin against everything that hurts the ones he loves. And for that, we give thanks. So now let's go on and consider the charge. We're in this courtroom. Now we know a little bit about the punishment. This is what's coming, this tidal wave of God's wrath. Why is it coming? Verse 18 says this, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness." What is it that's adding up to this wrath that's coming? It's when people choose to suppress God's truth. So this is the charge against all of humanity. The first three chapters of Romans are going to do a really good job of pointing out this is every single person this includes. Actively rejecting the truth that God has revealed. So this idea of suppressing the truth, I'm getting a little bit older in life, but when I get into a pool and there's a like beach ball in there, there is one thing I cannot help but do. It's to try to get onto that beach ball and see if I can sit on it and stay on top of it. I don't know why. I'm nearing 40. I still think that's so fun. It's just cool, right? Like, can I get this ball to the bottom of the pool? Or like, can I hold it down? And the whole time, if you get a really big one, the whole time the ball's like fighting you and it's trying to pop out, right? Because that's what the ball does. It's filled with air, and so it wants to shoot up out of the air. It's actively trying to do that. Every moment, the ball's one job is to get out of the water and shoot up into the air. But I think it's fun to actively suppress it and to fight against it and to hold it down and to keep it from doing what it wants to do. So the charge against humanity is that God has revealed his truth. His truth is bursting out. It's showing itself off everywhere we look. It's there, it's there, it's there. But as human beings, what we do is we actively stuff it back down and hold it into our pockets and don't let it out. This is not a charge of like, oh, sweet Susie just never heard. She didn't know. This is not a charge of ignorance. It's a charge of willful, active rejection. This is serious. And so he goes on, what is it that we are rejecting? Verse 19 and 20. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. So what is this thing that we are actively suppressing? It's this reality that is both in us and something that is done to us, that all of creation is revealing something about God. Since the very moment God created the world, it displayed something invisible. Isn't that interesting the way this is phrased here? His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Now, if you just kind of stop like that, actually doesn't make sense. Something invisible isn't seen, but somehow creation reveals his invisible attributes to us in a way that's very plain and evident. So everywhere we look, we see God's reality being manifested. Let me illustrate this with a really funny kid online. His name is Jack. This is Jack. And there's like a 20-second video that's really funny of this dad walking up to Jack, and he says, "Jack, we can't find the last cupcake. Do you have any idea where that went?" Jack's like, "No, Dad. I have no idea. I've not seen it. I've been out here the whole time." And like for 30 seconds, this poor kid goes on just trying to convince his dad that he has no idea where that cupcake is. Now, we can look at that and be like, "Jack, we know right where that cupcake is, man. You are not doing a good job of hiding the reality." This is what God says his creation is like. His creation is so obvious that his hands are all over it. It says specifically his eternal power and his Godhead are clearly seen in all of creation. But we as enlightened humans look at that like we look at Jack and be like, "Well, Jack doesn't have the cupcake." We're actively trying to help Jack prove that he doesn't know where the cupcake is, when it's clear that Jack knows where the cupcake went. So how does God's creation reveal his power and his Godhead? What that's saying is that when we look at creation, it's not hard to realize somebody did this. There is somebody who has a power that I don't have that made all this work. And by default, if there is somebody who made all this and somebody who did all this and has that much power, he is worthy of me bowing down to, because he is very different than I am. That's those two things, his eternal power and his Godhead. Instead, what is so common today, and I like, it's really hard for all you students in college who you go and you have science classes, because this is what is so commonly taught in our world today, is that here we have these Legos. Right? Everybody loves Legos. They're fun. What we are taught is that creation and our world is just made up of all these little building blocks. And given enough time and enough chance and just the right explosion, what you end up with is this. This 16-foot long, 200,000-piece Lego block that is on the water and looks epic. But if you keep shaking your Legos long enough, you're going to get this. And if it turns just right, you're going to get this thing. That's what the world is teaching about the creation of this world. That in enough years and in just the right way, all of it fell together and we got this cool thing called the world. And people all over are like, "Yeah, that makes so much sense, man." Why do we think that? It's not based on logic. It's based on this reality that God's truth has been manifest in me and to me, and I don't want to accept it. And so I'm looking for anything that'll give me an excuse to reject the reality of God. And here's one more picture, just because this one's cool too. If you've been to Disney World, a 30-foot dragon. This is only 170,000 pieces, so maybe this one could happen a little bit easier. The world did not happen by accident. And God says every man, woman, boy, and girl on this world is without excuse, because when you look at this creation, it is obvious that there is a very powerful creator who is worthy of my worship. And so now we're going to look at some evidence to prove, in case you don't think that you've actually ever rejected God in this way, the text goes on to give us three proofs, three demonstrations that you have rejected and suppressed truth in this way. And since we're in a courtroom, we're going to call them Exhibit A. I had to look up that word because it really bothered me. I was like, there's some word when I watch crime shows. Like, what is that? It's exhibits. So exhibit A for why you are guilty and have rejected and suppressed the truth of God. Romans 1:21, it says, they fail to glorify God because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God. Now, I want to describe that for a moment, this word knew. This is not a word that's describing somebody who has a salvific relationship with God. Okay, this isn't somebody who is saying like this is one of God's kids and they're fallen into this stuff. This is talking about someone who had like this understanding or like this knowledge of God, but they chose to suppress it and reject it. Okay, so if you remember earlier, it said that God made this manifest in them. Inside of every human being, we don't exactly know how he did this, but inside every human being, he put this innate understanding that there is a God and he is powerful. But exhibit A is we have failed to glorify God. Now, this word glory is the idea of something that's heavy. It's something that's weighty. It's something that is worthy. And so here is how we know. Here's God saying, this is how I know you've suppressed the truth. This is how I can prove to you you've suppressed the truth. Because you have failed to glorify God in the way that you should. He is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. Do we treat him as such? But as humanity, instead, we like to kind of pretend like God is not there. And we just act like he's one of us or just a little bit different than us. But he is so different. At the core of what this means, to fail to glorify God, it's a rejection of him completely. It's just this blinding of, it's just closing of my eyes and saying, I know that you are worthy of my worship. I know that I should honor you, but I'm just not going to. They knew who he was and they failed to do that. That's a hard reality. Exhibit B, well actually let me read one more passage. God really cares about that. God really thinks he is worthy and deserving of being glorified. The book of Isaiah says this in chapter 42. This is God speaking, I am the Lord. And the word Lord is saying like, I am. I am the I am. That's my name. That's who I am. I am the one who's created all things. I am the one that sustains all things. I am the source of all things. And my glory I will not give to another, nor my praise to carved images. Here's God saying, you know what? I get really jealous about this, and this is something I take real seriously. I do not share my glory. So when there's people in this world who love to be bowed down to and praised and almost worshiped in some way, that is a very dangerous thing. Because God says, I don't share my glory. I am the only one deserving of glory. And so exhibit A of how we know we suppress truth is because if we didn't suppress truth, if we embrace truth as we saw it, what would be normal and natural would be to glorify God. To open your eyes and to look out and say, somebody spoke the mountains into existence. I probably should just stand here in awe of him for a minute. That's normal. But in our world and in our sin-filled minds, that seems so strange. But if we embrace truth, that's the only response that we can do. Verse 21 goes on, exhibit B of how you failed, they fail to give God thanks. Now that seems kind of like a strange one. Like, is Thanksgiving really that big of a deal? But here's what God is saying. He said, I have created and sustained this world. I sustain you every day. I give you life every day. Everything you have, any health that you have, that is all a gift from me. But when you suppress that truth and that reality, you go through your day thinking you've just really made life awesome. Or that just circumstances happened to fall your way today. Or man, I really got lucky in the thing that I did today. And God is like, how do you not see my hand in all of this? And so the reality of is this attitude of not giving thanks to God is another demonstration of rejecting him. Because if we give God thanks, that means we have to acknowledge him as actually being there and real. And that is what our sinful hearts do not want to do. And so we suppress the truth of his existence. And when we do that, we say, I'm not going to honor you for who you are. I'm not going to thank you because I can't give recognition of your reality in my life. And so we go on living like everything is by chance and random. The rest of that verse, I'll just read it. But they became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts became darkened. And so you see this progression that's happening in these people. The more you suppress truth, the darker and darker and darker it becomes. Somebody who's actively suppressed God's truth for decades is in a very dark place. And what happens? As their foolish thinking became darkened and their life became more and more convoluted, what did that lead to? It led to Exhibit C of how proof that you have rejected God is they failed to worship God. Now, this is kind of similar to glorifying, but it is a little bit different because look at how this is explained. Professing to be wise, let's stop there a minute. That's fascinating. Do you know that people who make a practice of suppressing God's truth claim to be wise? And they claim that anybody who follows God's truth and believes in creation and believes how God says, those are the foolish people. We are enlightened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. Now, this word fools here is not talking about an ignorance. It's not like these are smart people and now they don't know anything. There are some very, very intelligent, smart people who believe all this stuff we've talked about today. This is talking about fools in a moral sense. They may be brilliant, but they live their life like a fool. They live like God doesn't exist. They pretend like he's not there. That is foolish. And God hates the sinfulness that creates. So, how does this progress? Professing to be wise, they became fools, and they changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Do you see the problem here? God says, it is so obvious that you're suppressing my truth because if you understood and saw my truth, you couldn't help but to worship me. Instead, because you're suppressing truth and pretending like I don't exist, what are you doing? You're now worshiping people. You're worshiping statues of birds. You see how this list just kind of gets like worse and worse? Like man, you're worshiping man, something that looks like you. That's a normal place to start. If I'm suppressing God's truth, I want to worship something that's a lot like me because I think I'm pretty cool. But we don't even stop there. Now we worship birds. At least they're kind of majestic. And then four-footed animals. Yeah, we eat most of them. And then creeping things. Like, do you see how foolish this is? Like, you're looking at this bug and be like, I should worship this thing. Why do we do that? Because Tim Keller said it really well. We have to worship something. Because God has made that within us. We have to worship something. And if we're going to suppress God, we're going to start to worship ourselves and we're going to find, well, that didn't do it for me. I'm going to try this thing. Well, that didn't do it for me. How about this thing? That didn't do it for me. And we keep going and going and going in our search for something we can worship that'll give us satisfaction when all along creation is shouting, there is a God who is powerful and good. He is worthy of your worship. We're guilty. Every one of us can see in our own lives how we have failed every one of these evidences. Now, this is where our text stops for today, but this is not where the story of Romans stops. So I'm going to give you one little thing to move on. Because there's a reason Paul starts here. He wants us to see the reality of you are worthy and deserving of God's wrath. Because when we embrace that, the reality of the gospel becomes more and more beautiful in our lives. But when we don't really think that we deserve any of that, I'm not really that bad. All of a sudden, we take a very casual approach to the reality of the gospel. And so we're going to spend the next quite a while talking about the reality of our brokenness. But we always, always, always do it in light of what's coming later in this story. Romans 5, 8, and 9. But God demonstrates his love towards us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. God is storing up and holding back his wrath. And one day that wrath will be finally and fully poured out on this world. But you know what? If you have placed your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, you know what? That wrath that you deserve has already been poured out on the Son. All of your wrath for every sin, past, present, and future, is no longer being stored up. It has been released fully and completely on the perfect Son of God. That's the beauty of the gospel message. That God is offering you the simple message of salvation. You do not have to face the flood of God's wrath for your sin. Are you deserving of it? Yes. But God in his grace has poured that out on the Son, and you can be set free. So as we close in considering this idea of the wrath of God, we recognize primarily this is speaking to those who ultimately reject God. And they say, God, I want nothing to do with you. I reject your offer of salvation. And ultimately, they're going to face the full wrath of God in a place called hell for all of eternity. We don't want that for anyone. But the reality is, even if we are a born-again child of God, and we are not going to face this future reality of God's wrath, we can still experience in our world today some of the struggles that come from sin. Just like the bottom of the dam that was released and still makes for a really bad day, we can still do these three exhibits we talked about in our lives. Not in ultimate ways of rejecting God, but in small ways. We can still suppress the truth of God in our own life. We can still say, God, I'm going to take the glory for this thing instead of giving that to you. God, I'm going to just kind of forget to be thankful for you for all that you've done for me today. I'm going to just kind of do my thing because I'm really busy. God, I know that you are the one I'm supposed to ultimately worship, but this other thing is really special to me as well, and it's a really big deal and kind of drives my life. Those are partial ways that we still exhibit these same tendencies because we are sinful people. And the reality is, God is a God who loves us, not just in the future, but now. And that means the book of Hebrews says, God does chasten those whom he loves. There is still a reality that even now, we need to take this seriously. Even if you are a child of God, there could be areas of your life where you are allowing your mind to become darker and diluted because of the way you're suppressing truth. We don't want to do that. Because we don't want to come to this place where God finally says, if this is the path you want to go on, I'm going to let you do it, and I'm going to let you watch how it destroys your life. Because we see all around us people have made those choices. Maybe people have even professed faith in the gospel. They still make choices to destroy their lives, and God doesn't stop them. And so this message speaks to us who are believers, but it also certainly speaks to all of those who have not yet placed their faith in Christ. This is real. God is not a God. As big and bad as you think you are, you don't want to come face to face with him and answer for your own sins. Accept his gift of salvation today. We don't know. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. But in this moment, we have a choice to stand behind Christ and allow him to take the wrath that we deserved. This is the beauty of the gospel message. Let's pray. Father, help us to see today, in this moment, the reality of who you are. We thank you for the fierceness of your love for us, God. We thank you that you have come to fight and to destroy everything that is wrong with this creation, and one day we will live in perfect fellowship with you. Father, I beg that if there's one here who does not yet know you and they are standing face to face with your future judgment, God, help them to see the gift of salvation through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Open our eyes, God, to see the ways that we suppress your truth, because God, none of us Well, I think it's safe to say if we have trusted in you for salvation, we don't want to get to the place where you let us go our own way. God, we thank you for your patience that none of us deserve, but you are God who is patient. May we see the beauty of the gospel a little more clearly today. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for joining us. We hope that you were encouraged by the teaching of God's Word. If you have questions or would like more information about our church, you can find us at www.robbinsvillefbc.org or call the office at 828-479-3423. God bless you and have a great day.